I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 8 of Acts 6. We're going to read a lengthy passage, though not all of it, but it's the story of Stephen, often known as the first martyr of the church. And we'll pick up that story in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles with me. Before we read that together, let me just share with you some of the things that I read this past week on the website of Open Doors. Some of you will be familiar with that ministry. Open Doors Ministry is a ministry to the persecuted church, but also more broadly to the global church, raising awareness of the kinds of things that Christian brothers and sisters who are persecuted experience in different places of the world. Persecution, of course, takes many forms. In fact, Open Doors says Christianity remains one of the most persecuted people groups in the world. And the forms of persecution range from imprisonment, loss of home and assets, physical torture, beheadings, rape, even death, of course. Trends have shown that persecution in the world seems at this time to be most severe in places like Africa, parts of Africa, the Middle East, and even in Asia. As persecution intensifies, some of the most vulnerable Christians are women, often because they receive a double persecution, not only because of their faith, but because of their gender. Some statistics that I read this week on the website of Open Doors. 215 million Christians experience high levels of persecution in the countries on the World Watch List. So there's a number of countries where particular attention is focused because of the high amount of persecution, and the population of these countries, or the Christian population of these countries, is 215 million. That represents 1 in 12 Christians. 1 in 12 Christians in the world are living in places like that. North Korea ranks first, and has been for the last 17 years, as one of the most difficult and dangerous places to live for Christians. During 2018, those countries on the World Watch List recorded 3,000 Christians killed, 1,250 abducted, 1,000 either raped or sexually harassed, 800 churches attacked, and this kind of persecution, we know, has been going on for more than 2,000 years. What many people don't know is within the last 100 years, more Christians have been killed on account of their faith in Jesus Christ than the previous 1900 years combined. In this last century, we've experienced some of the most intense Christian persecution. And persecution is, quite frankly, what we encounter in our text this morning. The passage that we're going to read records one of the first large waves of persecution that the early church experienced. We didn't read and won't be reading the first few verses of chapter 6, but there the church sets aside 7 people to serve as deacons, and then Luke tells a story about 2 of them. The first one is Stephen, and we're going to think about him this morning, and the second one is Philip, and we'll encounter his story next week. So we pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 6, and there we read that Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, but opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen, brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that the Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, let's skip down to chapter 7, verse 44. Chapter 7, verse 44. This is towards the end of a long sermon that Stephen preaches. We're going to reflect on that sermon, and so I invite you to keep your Bibles open. I'll turn us to different parts of that sermon as we go through the message. But we pick it up near the end. Verse 44. "Our forefathers," Stephen goes on to say, "had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" And then, speaking to the Jewish leaders, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Thus far, our reading. Remember, keep your Bibles open, if you will. This sermon of Stephen is the longest of any of the sermons that we find in the book of Acts. That's one reason why we didn't read the entire thing. But in order to understand how Luke sets the table, if I could use that expression, for the first persecution, it's important that we have some understanding of this message that Stephen preached to the Jewish leadership. Remember what he was accused of. You can find that in Acts chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. This is what they were accusing him of. "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place.'" What's that? That's the temple, the bricks and mortars temple, "and against the law. 'For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," that's the temple, "and changed the customs Moses handed down to us." In some ways, Stephen's sermon is a response to this false accusation. And what he does is he takes them right back through the history of the Old Testament, right back to Abraham and Moses and a number of the other prophets, basically taking them back to the customs Moses handed down to us, as he says. And the first thing that he wants to address in his sermon is this reality of false witnesses. False witnesses brought him to the Jewish leaders, and Stephen wants to show them that this has always been the case throughout the history of God's people. Stephen was opposed by false witnesses. Of course, our biblical memories remember that Jesus was opposed by false witnesses. But Stephen wants to say that this pattern has been happening from the very beginning. Joseph's own brothers, that's where he begins. Joseph's own brothers, the patriarchs, opposed him, sold him into slavery. Centuries later, God's people, now in slavery, opposed the one that God raised up to deliver them. That was Moses. In Acts 7, verse 24, you can read these words with me. When Moses saw one of his own people, the Jews, being mistreated by an Egyptian, he went to his defense and avenged by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they did not, Stephen says. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Stephen draws the attention of the leaders to times in Israel's history when God was raising up a leader to rescue and deliver, and people from within God's own family resisted it. This has been going on from the very beginning, a reality that God's people have always experienced, whether it was Joseph, Moses, the prophets, Jesus, now Stephen. As I shared, even today, reflecting on those statistics that we heard just a few moments ago, this has always been happening to God's people. Opposition, false witnesses. That's the first thing that Stephen wants to let us know about in this sermon. The second, and really a more important teaching in this lesson, or in this sermon, has to do with the nature of the temple. That's not obviously apparent to many of us when we read it, but as we consider it carefully, we see that much of this sermon is addressed to the way in which the leaders of Israel are protecting the holy place, that is, the bricks and mortars temple. This fellow never stops speaking about this holy place. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. So we need to remember this subplot that we've been in for these last couple of, or several weeks. The subplot that we've called A Tale of Two Temples. In this subplot, we've been introduced to the In the Name of Jesus temple, which of course Stephen represents in this story, and we've been introduced to the conspiring against Jesus temple, which the Jewish leaders or the Sanhedrin represent in this story. And the Jewish leaders are doing exactly what we would expect them to do, protecting the temple. So what Stephen does is take them through a long history of temple. And when I use that word temple, I'm not thinking specifically of the brick and mortars temple necessarily. When Stephen is taking us through this long history, he's thinking specifically of an encounter between God and his people, the place where God meets with his people. That really is, in the biblical view, what temple is all about, where God and his people meet together. And as Stephen takes us through this history, he shows them from the very beginning that God had intended the temple to be his son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you go right back to the beginning of chapter 7, what do you notice when you read in verse 1, or verse 2 actually? One of the very first things that Stephen reminds them of and highlights, and it's temple language, though we may not hear it that way. The first thing Stephen says is, the glory of God was revealed to Abraham. The glory of God is, at least in the mind of most of the Jews in Jesus' day, the glory of God is found in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. But Stephen says something that they all knew, but maybe had kind of forgotten. The glory of God first appeared to Abraham. And where did that happen? If you're reading your Bibles, you'll see it happened in Iraq, or what today is Iraq, Mesopotamia. The glory of God appeared to Abraham in Iraq, is how Stephen begins his sermon. The manifest presence of God came to Abraham in a place 500 miles or more away from the temple of Jerusalem. God came to Abraham way outside the land, which is important because for most Jews, they thought that the land was what kind of sanctified Israel's worship. True worship had to happen in Jerusalem, on the land that God had given his people. They believed that the land sanctified worship, when from the very beginning there was this sense in which worship actually sanctified the land. We find that out when Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman. This is, of course, many centuries later, a bit of a tangent. But Jesus makes that clear when he meets with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember, the woman says, "You Jews worship on this mountain. We Samaritan, we worship on Mount Gerizim." But Jesus says, "A day is coming, I tell you, when you will not worship on that mountain, when God's people will not worship the Father on that mountain or this mountain, but true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth." Presumably, Jesus is saying, wherever God's people gather to worship in spirit and in truth is where the presence of God is manifest, the temple. Through Moses, God manifests his presence in a tabernacle. Stephen spends a lot of time speaking about the way in which God revealed the tabernacle to Moses and how God was with his people in the tabernacle. And we have some sense as we go through Stephen's sermon that God always preferred the tabernacle over the bricks and mortars temple that Solomon built. God, it seemed, preferred the tabernacle because it could move with his people. It was a mobile structure that could accompany his people wherever they might find themselves. And that's precisely what happened in the wilderness those 40 years. God's tabernacle would be moved as the people camped in different parts of the wilderness. And it seems from Stephen's speech that that's always what God preferred. Understandably, because the moment you construct some great cathedral, some magnificent temple like the Israelites built under Solomon, the moment you construct some great structure and believe that this is the place where God is to be worshipped, the temptation is that you will forego worshipping the true God and make an idol out of the structure. That's what's happened throughout history. Jeremiah chapter 7 speaks of that very thing, where the people of Israel had turned the temple itself into an idol, thinking that this temple belonged to them, and for that reason, their God submitted to their whims and machinations. And it's tempting to believe. I mean, I've been to some of the great temples in Egypt. I've been to magnificent Buddhist temples in Seoul, and many of you have seen these enormous cathedrals in Europe and in other places. No wonder people are tempted to make idols out of these structures. God always preferred a tent in the Old Testament, a mobile place with which he could accompany his people. In Acts 7, verse 48, we listen to these words. Stephen says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" God, in a kind of rhetorical way, is, could you even possibly build a house for me? The whole of heaven is my throne room. The whole of earth is my footstool. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? At that, the Jewish leaders are incensed. At that, because they know Stephen, they know that Stephen is saying things against the temple that they are trying to protect, that in their eyes or ears is a kind of blasphemy. But as we follow that story through, just a few more verses later, Luke does a very powerful thing, and I hope we don't miss it. As Stephen picks up our gaze to see that the whole of earth, quite frankly, is the dwelling place of God. There in that moment, as Stephen is now being about to be killed, Luke shows us a marvelous picture. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, we read, what does he see? He sees the glory of God. That's exactly what Abraham saw at the very beginning of his sermon. And now Stephen is captivated by the very glory of God. And as the glory of God is manifest, how is it manifest? What specifically does Stephen see? He sees the temple of the living God manifest in Jesus himself. As Stephen sees the glory of God, he's given this vision of Jesus in heaven, giving him a standing ovation. Stephen sees the very presence where God has joined himself with humanity, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. It is as if Luke is putting a giant exclamation mark as we come to the end of this tale of two temples. It's as if Luke is putting a giant exclamation mark and saying that the temple of the living God is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And all those who by faith, like Stephen, all those who by faith now have committed their lives to him, they too will see the glory of God. I don't know how many of you have had experiences in your life where you've seen the glory of God. If the audience wasn't so big and we had more time, I'd love to hear stories of when people here have seen the manifest glory of God in some way, maybe through a vision, maybe in a dream, perhaps in a worship experience. Perhaps as you've served other people, you've been deeply confronted with the glory of God. The Bible tells us that this is an actual experience that God's people have. Stephen had it, was captivated by the glory of God. Perhaps as you come to worship, you find God kindling in your heart a desire to know that glory, to be encountered by it, to see it with eyes of faith. It's a beautiful thing. Stephen sees the glory of God. Stephen is encountered by the living presence of Jesus, the temple of God. And then notice what happens. In the same way that the Jewish leadership was furious at Jesus for words of blasphemy, things that Jesus spoke about himself, so now the Sanhedrin is furious at Stephen for what he said. In the same way that Jesus was dragged outside of the city and hung on a cross, so too Stephen is dragged outside of the city to be killed. In the same way that the crucified Jesus uttered on the cross the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," so too Stephen, as he is being killed, echoes those words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And in the very same way as when Jesus was being killed, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Stephen prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." If you are missing the point that Luke is making, that this Stephen is experiencing the very kind of suffering that Jesus did, Luke can't make that point any clearer. The suffering servant Jesus is now manifest in the servant of Christ named Stephen. Luke says, in the footsteps of Jesus follows the church of Jesus. And what happens? A great persecution broke out. As Stephen, kind of a first fruits of the persecution that would come, as Stephen embodies the posture in which the church now is carried into, as Stephen embodies that, so the church is carried into a great persecution. And we remember all the things that Jesus said, that Paul said, that Peter said. Jesus said, "They will hand you over to persecution. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name." Or, "In the same way that they hated me, so they will hate you." Peter writes, "Consider it pure joy when you suffer on account of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Peter gave thanks to God that he might be worthy of experiencing the very suffering that Jesus experienced. You see, the presence of Jesus, the temple of the living God, is manifest now in the people of God. And as the Lord suffered, so his people suffer. The people of the living God enter into what theologians have called a cruciform life, a life marked by suffering. As Jesus laid down his life for the sake of the sheep, so the church, as it denies itself, as it daily takes up its cross and walks in the footsteps of the suffering servant, the church lays down its life for the sake of the world. And often, brothers and sisters, that comes through difficult persecution. The kingdom of heaven comes through a suffering servant. I began sharing some statistics about persecution. I want to conclude by sharing some stories, personal stories that I experienced. Some of them I've shared before, but I want to remind us of them again. When I was on sabbatical, the first part of my sabbatical in the Middle East, I had opportunity to visit some different countries, one of which was Egypt and another Lebanon. Many of us will remember when in December of 2016, a church in Cairo, a Coptic church, St. Mark's, was bombed. Many were killed in that worship service. As I entered that service, or entered that church rather, and saw all of the bullet holes in concrete and the damage that that church still gave evidence of, I was reminded of my brothers and sisters who died in a place of worship not unlike this. As we think about the things that have happened in the Middle East over the last 4, 5, 6 years, we remember ways in which Christians experienced very brutal persecution. We remember the 21 Coptic Christians on a beach in Libya, all beheaded for their faith. Maybe we remember an elderly French priest being killed by ISIS extremists during a mass in Normandy. In Africa, many of us remember how 276 young girls were kidnapped by Boko Haram. Story after story of Christians throughout the Middle East and parts of Africa who experienced significant persecution. In fact, when ISIS came on stage as a very real threat in the Middle East, we remember how they targeted so many Christian communities and forced them to flee, or killed them, or demanded that they convert to Islam. Such an outbreak of persecution. The way in which God works through a suffering servant, the church, we know to be miraculous. Why? Because it was through suffering that our Lord manifest resurrection. It was through suffering that our Lord manifest power and strength and life. And it is through a persecuted church that the Lord continues to do that. Before the war in Syria and Iraq, in the everyday course of life, this I read from Open Doors Ministry, in the course of everyday life, stories of Muslims in the Middle East turning to Jesus were very, very rare. When Kim and I visited True Vine Church in Zahle, Lebanon, just a year ago, we heard in one church how more than 4,500 Muslims had come to Christ in the last 3 years. 4,500 Muslims, most of whom were refugees either from Syria or Iraq, had come to Christ and were living as refugees now in Lebanon. Never before in history has the number of Muslim conversions to Christ been as high as it is in our day. We hear stories like this one of a woman named Karima, who was a Muslim, fled from Aleppo, ended up in a refugee camp in Lebanon, who says, "The biggest change in my life is that now I have eternal life. My name is written in the book of life. God gave me peace in my life. He gave me joy. Life is beautiful, even in the midst of all the troubles we experience in these refugee camps. Up until now," she says, "my parents didn't know about my conversion because they fled to another country. My family's very conservative. They're Shiites. If they hear about my conversion, they will kill me and I will lose my children." A pastor in Lebanon, in a church much like the one we visited in Zahle, they have witnessed unprecedented growth. We used to have one worship service on Sundays. Now we have two services, and more than 25 house churches have emerged in the last 5 years, almost exclusively made up of converted Muslims. This pastor says these words, "Thank God for the war in Syria, because it brought so many people to Jesus." Churches have changed a lot because of the refugee crisis, he goes on to say, but God is at work in a special way. We see lots of new faces being baptized. In the coming few years, we, that is the Christians in Lebanon, we will be a minority, and believers from other backgrounds will be the majority. He goes on to say, this hardship is always laced with hope. The violence that's experienced is consistently penetrated by love. Out of it, the church is witnessing an extraordinary number of conversions. These wonderful new believers will become preachers all over the Middle East. God is waking up a sleeping church. A new nation of believers is being born. As Stephen experienced persecution, so the church entered into a season of persecution. Why? So that word might be spread, so that God's people might be scattered, so that they might encounter the resurrected Jesus and in him find life. I wonder, if there's some people here today who might hear God saying to their heart, does Jesus need servants in these parts of the world? Might God be calling me to go to Lebanon, to go to different places in Africa? Might God be calling me to come alongside my brothers and sisters who face hardship and bring with me the message of hope and the gift of love? Perhaps God might be calling us to witness firsthand what he's doing in our world. Let's join together in prayer. Forgive us, O God, if we don't realize the significance of what you're doing in our day among many Muslims who are coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Forgive us if we don't stand in awe of how, even through difficult suffering and hardship and persecution, you are bringing to life many, many people and showing them the love of Jesus Christ. You are turning hearts to Jesus. You are setting them free from lie and from violence. You're setting them free to encounter the living Christ in new and fresh ways. We praise you, dear Lord. And as we listen to these stories, we offer ourselves in service to you. Whatever hardship might come our way, we offer ourselves and pray that through our suffering, through our weakness, your all-sufficient grace and strength might be revealed. May we learn how to lean on your strength and on your power so that we can declare the praises of our Lord Jesus and the life that he brings to all those people that you put on our path. We give you thanks and praise, Lord Jesus, again this day. Amen.